This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
Last Things, Session 30, The Tribulation, Part 20, The Third Parenthetical Visions, Part 3. The chart for this session is the Third Parenthetical Visions, Chart 15. This session first published September 25th, 2022. In our previous session, we looked at the first four verses of chapter 12, which introduced two signs. First, the woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and on her head a crown of 12 stars, a sign representing the restored nation of undivided Israel. And the red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems, a second sign representing both Satan and the Confederation of States organized under the leadership of Antichrist. In this session, we'll look at the continuation of the sign of the woman and her, as it were, birth of the Messiah, and her need to flee into the wilderness for safety. Then we'll begin the continuation of the dragon's sign, the war in heaven between Satan and the archangel Michael. The time frame in chapter 12 is quite fluid, not just pointing forward or backward in time, but doing so with abandon from one verse to the next, and especially in the first 6 verses. Verses 1 to 6 seem to serve as an overview of the entire chapter, with verses 7 to 17 backing up and expanding the narrative with more details. Chapter 12 as a whole, but especially verses 1 to 6, is an enactment of the prophecy set down by God himself back in Genesis 3. This is how it was recorded in Genesis 3, verses 14 to 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." The serpent, representing Satan, would indeed bruise the seed of the woman, that is, Messiah, an injurious blow. But Messiah would ultimately crush the head of Satan, that is, a fatal blow. As it was and will be played out, Christ Jesus, the seed of the woman, was indeed killed, but was raised to life, and ultimately will reign over all things in an eternal kingdom, while Christ's adversary will go down to defeat and an eternal life in fire. Let's read our first two verses of our passage in Revelation 12, verses 5 and 6. "And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days." Now we're ready for verse 5. As I mentioned in passing last week, verse 5 is a remarkable condensation, in just one sentence, of the redemptive life of Christ Jesus, beginning with his birth on earth and ending with his glorification in heaven. Verse 5, "And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Now one would imagine, as I'm sure Satan did, that a huge, fierce dragon crouched in waiting would hold the advantage over a woman in the travails of childbirth, not to mention the advantage over a newborn. Alas, Satan's best is for naught when matched against the Son of God. That the Messiah would be born of Israel, a descendant of David, was foretold by various Old Testament prophets, for example, Micah 5:2. And his Jewish lineage is emphasized in both Old Testament and New Testament, for example, in Matthew 1. Plus, for dispensationalists especially, it is poetically appropriate that this picture of Israel giving birth to the Messiah would be included here. The tribulation is indeed the time of, quote, Jacob's trouble, end quote. We get that from Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 7 to 9. Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it, and it is the time of Jacob's distress. But he will be saved from it. It shall come about on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off their neck, and will tear off their bonds, and strangers will no longer make them their slaves. But they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Jacob's distress, Jacob's trouble. It is the time of trouble for Israel. Now this one, born to the woman, born to Israel, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. That immediately tells us who it's referring to, who this male child is. Because here the vision quotes Psalm 2. Let's look at that. Turn please to Psalm chapter 2. An important messianic psalm. Psalm 2, let's read verses 7 to 9. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. A rod of iron is hard, solid, unyielding, cannot be broken. And that fact draws us into a deeper consideration of the word translated rule in some passages and versions and break in others. By so doing, we get a clearer picture of the sort of millennial rule conducted by Christ Jesus. The word in the Greek is pimeno. Think pimento. Which, on the surface, has a pastoral meaning. It means to act as a shepherd, which is, gentle, peaceful, gracious. But it also carries with it the connotation of destroy or shatter. As we see in Psalm 2:9, the Hebrew is ra'ah. And in Revelation 2:27, it's the same Greek as in 12:5. Poimeno. And he shall rule them, in Revelation 2, it reads, he shall rule them with a rod of iron as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. Here Messiah's millennial rule is described. He will rule the earth, the nations, with justice and mercy, but will suffer no fools. Those who rebel against the king will be broken. They will be shattered as a cheap clay pot is shattered by one stroke, not to be repaired, but to be thrown onto the ash heap. Even in ancient times, even in those people in poverty, a clay pot was worthless. It was never repaired. It was used. If it broke, throw it away, get another. They were cheap. And easily replaceable, even by the impoverished. And that's what it talks about here. Being destroyed, not repaired, but destroyed. As MacArthur puts it, quote, "The phrase wrought of iron speaks of the resoluteness of Christ's rule. He will swiftly and immediately judge all sin and put down any rebellion," end quote. And even though I have repeatedly pointed it out in the past, is there really that much difference between Jesus in his first parousia and Christ the King in his second? In his first time on earth, Jesus was gracious, patient, and forgiving to the humble and truly repentant. But at the same time, he could quickly and publicly condemn and rebuke the religious hypocrites. Just read Matthew 23. Even as the Lamb, Christ did not suffer fools. As we leave verse 5, note that in this one sentence, time moves from the birth of Christ in Bethlehem, forward to Christ's millennial reign, then back again to his ascension to the Father. See, time is very fluid in this chapter. Now verse 6. On a same note, Henry Alford points out that the whole of verse 6 does the same thing as regards time sequence. Here's what Alford writes. The verse says, "He may nourish her there for 1,260 days. The whole of this verse is anticipatory, the same incident being repeated with its details and in its own place in the order of the narrative below, Revelation 12, 13 and following. The fact of its being here inserted by anticipation is very instructive as to that which now next follows, as not being consecutive in time after the flight of the woman, but occurring before it. And in fact, referred to now in the prophecy as leading to that pursuit of the woman by the dragon, which, as a matter of sequence, led to it." So that's Henry Alford pointing out how verse 6 flows back and forth in time. And indeed, this whole passage. "Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. Now let me insert here a rather extensive sidebar, which flows out of my research for this verse. In the general milieu of Bible study, there seems to be something different, something extremely different, where it comes to the study of the Revelation. I have never before experienced, in studies of Hebrews, the Thessalonian letters, Colossians, Philippians, Galatians, and 1 Corinthians, for example, I have never experienced such an alienation from or abandonment by so many heretofore useful scholars. There is something peculiar about Revelation, sufficiently singular that many reliable sources for other studies leave one standing alone in the dust for a study of it." In a moment, I'll be directing us to the Olivet Discourse found in Matthew 24. In preparation for that, I turned to D.A. Carson's massive commentary on the first gospel and was immediately reminded that this highly regarded, and rightly so, highly regarded scholar does not even see the end times in what Jesus says there in Matthew 24. He sees only what happened to Jerusalem in AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem. Even though Jesus' discourse to his disciples is in answer to their question, which was, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Matthew 24:3. Well, duh. Yet, D.A. Carson, that respected scholar, sees only A.D. 70, when Jesus certainly did not return. Now, I have sat spellbound while listening to some of Carson's discourses on Scripture. He can take this book in our hands, and he can make this book glow with wonder and amazement. One comes away amazed and supremely edified by the way he can weave together passages in God's Word and bring it to life. I take my hat off to D.A. Carson in that regard. He deserves the respect he receives, has long received. Yet, listening to what he had to say in a lengthy series of lectures on the Revelation, I finally had to turn him off. I just couldn't take any more. All this to say, if you think what we have been studying so far has been confusing and a challenge to apprehend, it is nothing compared to your confusion and frustration if you mixed in all the other theories and positions out there. The solution, in my modest opinion, is to make a decision, to decide where you stand on the eschaton, and then stick with it. Now, back to our notes. As Alfred points out, this episode is fleshed out in verse 13 and following. Jesus also spoke of this very moment to his disciples in his Olivet Discourse found in Matthew 24. Let's begin with verse 15, where Jesus quotes Daniel. Matthew 24, verses 15 to 21. Jesus speaking. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Now, with all due respect to D.A. Carson, I'm sorry. That is not describing A.D. 70. It may be a now not yet prophecy of A.D. 70. But that clearly speaks of the end time. In that gospel passage, we have several mile markers in what Jesus said that tie us not just to the eschaton in general, but to our passage in 12:6 and 12:13 and following specifically. First, abomination of desolation, standing in the holy place, that is, Antichrist, the servant of Satan, taking his seat of power in the Jerusalem temple, as well as the installment of his statue as the object of worship. And then flee to the mountains. That is, the woman, Israel, fled into the wilderness. And then there will be a great tribulation. That is, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Beyond these, the entire discourse is wrapped in a warning to beware of false messiahs. Verses 4 and 5, see to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. Verse 24, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. A clear reference to the time of Antichrist, considering the context. God's word does not tell us where God will hide and or protect Israel. And I see little point in trying to guess. The important takeaway is what God is doing for his chosen people, not its location. A study of the last things serves to reinforce two truths of Scripture. but truths that are often forgotten or set aside by the Christian Church. In fact, even actively denied by some churches. To wit, no matter how much he has chastised them and will pour out his wrath on their rebellion against him, the Lord God loves Israel as a father loves his children. He always has and always will. The church does not replace Israel in the Lord's affections. Israel remains his chosen people, but those of Israel that steadfastly refuse to accept Jesus as the promised Messiah will join Gentiles in perdition. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 11:25-27, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." So in the middle of that, he says, "And so all Israel will be saved." God will make a new covenant with Israel. And unlike the first, this covenant will be unconditional. We may not understand all the details of this and will not delve deeper for the moment. But there will come a point in time, and I see no reason to doubt it will be during this time of protection, during the last half of the tribulation, when God will himself change the heart of Israel as a nation regarding Christ Jesus. The prophet Jeremiah prophesied, "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." Jeremiah 31:33-34. The late great Donald Gray Barnhouse wrote this: "The second covenant is to make new men of Israel. A nation will be born in a day. God will put his law into their inward parts and write it in their hearts. He will be their God, and they shall be his people. God will manifest his sovereign electing grace on a national scale in behalf of Israel. Even as he showed his sovereign elective grace on a personal scale to those who believed in Christ Jesus as Savior and Lord." That's Dr. Barnhouse. Somewhere around the middle of the tribulation, God will remove Israel from the direct danger from Antichrist in Jerusalem. He will protect her. And twice we are told in verse 6 and verse 14 that she would be not just protected, secreted away in some wilderness, but she will be nourished. The word is trephosen. It means to feed, to cause to grow, to bring up, to rear, until the climactic return of the Messiah. In light of that tender mercy shown to his chosen, it is not stretching the imagination at all that this 3.5-year period will also be when God will, as Ezekiel prophesied, quote, "Give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. And I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people, and I shall be their God. Ezekiel 11:19-20. This in preparation for the return of their new Lord, Jesus, their true and only Christ. The second truth reinforced is that Jerusalem is truly the navel of the world. In God's eyes, it is the most important city on earth. Remember how Christ Jesus lamented the city's rejection of him. Quote, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." End quote. Matthew 23:37. Jesus speaking. And what city will be the focal point of the new earth, where God the Father and Son will one day take up residence? New York? Paris? London? No. Jerusalem. The passage before us, verses 7-17, is profound, disturbing, and challenges many of our predisposed thoughts on heaven and hell, God and Satan, their respective angels and their respective domains. For just one example, ask the average person on the street, "Where is Satan right now?" He will surely answer that Satan is the one in charge of hell, but that is not true. Satan has not yet even visited hell, much less been the resident master of it. The first and only time he will be in hell is when it becomes his fiery residence for all eternity. At the other end of the spectrum, even believers can have a rather sterilized perception of heaven. But especially those unfamiliar with God's word can imagine that heaven is simply unending sweetness and light, interrupted only by sunshine baths in fields of daisies or dreamy walks along the seashore. Even for those who regularly study the Bible, it can be shocking to read of, quote, "war in heaven," end quote, where these two cosmic extremes collide. Thus, I believe it would be unwise to plow ahead into this passage as an abbreviated coda to this session. Instead, I would like to use our remaining time in this session to outline the coming passage, approaching the forest from the long view before we begin examining the bark on each tree in our next session. So please follow along with me. We're still in chapter 12. John MacArthur claims that chapters 12 to 14 of the Revelation, the parenthetical visions we're looking at right now, recapitulate the events of chapters 6 to 11, that is, the seals and the trumpets, viewing them this time from Satan's perspective. Well, I'm not yet convinced that's the best way to look at this section, but we'll see. He also organizes verses 7 to 12 into three sections, the battle, the victory, and the celebration. Yet in the following verses, 13 to 17, Satan is enraged and still hard at work trying to do his worst to Israel. Yeah, celebration indeed. In verses 6 to 1, we are introduced to the woman, Israel, the red dragon, Satan, and the issue from the woman, the male child, Messiah. Now in verse 7 is introduced the fourth principal character in this drama, Michael the archangel, who leads the holy angels against the rebellion of Satan's evil angels. Verses 7 to 9 comprise the first unit. The war is fought, Satan's forces lose, and are thrown down to the earth. Let's read those verses. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Verses 10 to 12a narrate the victory celebration in and for heaven, but do not read more into this than is there. Heaven has at last been rid of the pollution from Satan and his angelic followers. The rejoicing is meant for those environs alone. Let's read it, beginning with verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Now, let's just stop there. There is no similar rejoicing on earth, for that is where all that evil now calls home. 12b. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. There's a line in the final Harry Potter movie that perfectly describes the situation in verse 12. Harry, who has a supernatural connection to the mind of the bad guy, Lord Voldemort, is explaining to Ron Weasley and Hermione Granger how Voldemort is presently feeling to him, how Harry is experiencing inside him, in his mind, how Lord Voldemort is feeling. He explains it this way. He's angry and scared too. He knows if we find and destroy all the Horcruxes, we'll be able to kill him. I reckon he'll stop at nothing to make sure that we don't find the rest. There's something wrong with him. In the past, I've always been able to follow his thoughts, and now everything just feels disconnected. Ron suggests, well, maybe he's very weak, and maybe he's dying. Harry replies, no, it's more like he's wounded. If anything, he feels more dangerous. That is where we're at in verse 12. Satan is not crippled. He is not discouraged, ready to give up. If anything, he is now dramatically more dangerous than ever before. He is now enraged, knowing he has only a short time. In verse 13, he renews his attack on Israel. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And here we're given more details on what we read in verse 6, but note that Satan is still not giving up. Look at verse 14 to 16. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. At last, he must give up his onslaught on this protected remnant of Israel, but, enraged all the more, he storms off to inflict his worst on the rest of her children. Look at verse 17. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. As you can see, there's a lot here to digest. This section reveals a period of 3.5 years in which Satan is markedly more dangerous to man than he has ever been before. Hence, it is called the Great Tribulation. He truly is a fire-breathing dragon, or as the Apostle Peter put it, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. 1 Peter 5, verse 8.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2022 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible study section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications from the last 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources at our website are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.